We welcome Reverend Dr. Stuart MacDonald to the pulpit this morning. Stuart was one of the first people I met when I went to Knox College. They have that open house to explore your call and that sort of thing, and Stuart was there, and I remember staring at him for quite a long time thinking, I think I know this guy from somewhere. And it turns out that as we got chatting, Stuart and I knew each other, or crossed paths at least, throughout the coffee house circuit back in the late 70s and early 80s. We both looked a little different, I think, back then, yes. Much thinner, that's all I'll say, that's for me anyway. And it was wonderful to catch up with Stuart at that time. Stuart also was one of the professors that I took many courses with, and found it very uplifting, and I've been talking about Stuart off and on through our session and a couple of times here, and from the pulpit even. I'm glad to have him here, and I'm glad for the word that he will be sharing with us on this, our 10th anniversary. Stuart.
Thanks, Bruce. That's very kind. I actually had hair then. It was also not white. That's, for me, the worst thing at the barber's now is realizing there's no color left. It was also very long, which also tells you how long ago it was. So, let me begin by congratulating you on the 10th anniversary of Burlington East Presbyterian Church. I'm honored to be your speaker and to be here with you today. I offer these words out of love for God and for you, the people of God, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This coming week is one of those crazy busy weeks for us at Knox College. Bruce was mentioning a second ago, when we welcome people and get them studying or invite them to come and study, this week we will be saying goodbye to them as they graduate. It's our convocation. It comes every year, but sometimes in some years it hits me how long it has been since I graduated and was ordained. That happened 32 years ago. I graduated from Knox and was then ordained. It's not a special anniversary. I remember being shocked sometimes at those years that have zeros and fives. Those are the ones you pay particular attention to, and you all of a sudden they've rolled around and you can't even sometimes believe that it's happened. I remember that happening at 25 years, going, what happened? Where did the time go? But anniversaries, birthdays, they're always a reminder to us of what we've seen in the past. They come up and surprise us sometimes. They are times of reflection and remembrance. Sometimes as well, times when we reflect on the challenges that we face. And certainly for congregations, that's often one of the realities of anniversaries, times of remembering, recalling, and reflecting on where God is calling us. And so it seems to me that our gospel lesson today from the Gospel of Luke is a good text to consider. It is actually a crucial text. Luke's understanding of Jesus, his ministry, and the church's ministry are all captured in these verses. And it begins simply enough. Jesus goes to the synagogue. There's nothing unusual about that. It was his custom. And it's in his hometown where he grew up. And he does what males do in synagogue. He reads a text and he offers a comment upon it. On the surface, it's all very ordinary. Except Jesus had been commenting on texts, what we would think of as preaching, in other synagogues. And there was a buzz about his authority, so that those who were there were listening closely to everything he said. And then there's the passage he chose from Isaiah. Words about the Messiah, God's anointed one. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Those are very powerful words. And Jesus says, today in your presence they've been fulfilled. They've happened. It's worth recognizing what Jesus did at that moment. Not only had he claimed the authority of God's anointed one, the Messiah, but it's the kind of Messiah he is and will be that is made clear. This is not about conquest and military might. It's not about choosing the rich and the powerful and connecting with everyone on the first century Palestinian A-list. It's not the concern here. As Messiah, that is not at all Jesus' concern. It's not God's concern. And by implication, it's not the concern of those who follow him. Jesus announces Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor, freedom for the oppressed, sight for the blind, for those who have been imprisoned for debt, freedom, good news for the poor. And as we read the rest of the gospel, this is indeed what we see Jesus doing, carrying out in his teaching and in his healings, and ultimately in his sacrifice on the cross. These words outline what Jesus' ministry will be, what God requires of him as Messiah, and again, what God requires of those who follow Jesus. They capture the mission of Jesus and our mission. As an aside, I'd invite you to look at this passage a little more in your leisure, including the verses just before and the verses just after. It's fair to say that not everyone was particularly pleased with this understanding of what Jesus as the Messiah would do. In particular, they seem to have been upset with the idea that this grace should be extended beyond those they considered worthy. But that's a completely other sermon, and I'll leave that for you to look at and read. But it's fascinating, the response from some to what Jesus said and did at this point. So Jesus begins his ministry with a clear sense of purpose, of his call, of his mission. And as followers of Jesus, as his disciples, as the church, this becomes our mission, what God calls us to be and to do. Now, as crucial as these words are, we know that these aren't the only words where Jesus talks about his mission or what his followers were to do. We know that we're called to pick up our cross and follow, even if we might struggle to understand sometimes what that means. We know the parable about the sheep and the goats. And perhaps most of all, we know the words of Jesus from Matthew's gospel. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Matthew 28:19-20. These words have become so important that we even give them a special name. These are the Great Commission, what we're said to do. At least that's how we've understood it. If you read the Gospel, you won't find the word Great Commission there. It's the words that we have added to it. And this is one text that in particular has had an enormous impact on how the church, particularly from the years about 1850 to around 1950, but echoes down to today, understood its mission. And we've sometimes heard these words so loudly that they've drowned out everything else from Scripture, all the other calls for us to follow. The church has been so focused on living these words that the other places where Jesus has told us who we are and what we are to be and what we are to do have either taken second place or possibly been overlooked. One of the questions the church has to consider in 2017 is really simple. What is God calling us to do? What is God calling us to be today? How do we continue Jesus' mission in our world and in our culture? Fairly simple but very important questions. And one of the things that they speak to is how much has changed in our culture over the last period. Over the last 30 years, as I said, when I moved into ministry, even before that, but certainly in that period, there have been a host of books talking about what our mission should be and how we should change and how we should adapt to culture and the things we should do. And I've bought a lot of these books and I read most of them and I skimmed others and I've heard even more and I've watched as this program or that program has been put in place, all of which are supposed to revitalize the church and bring us back on track. Because there has been, over this period, a realization that things aren't quite the way that they used to be. Things aren't working the way they used to work, and we are in a very different place. And that's been a gradual realization, one that's hard sometimes to recognize. But it's been gradual, and the indicators are all there. Less people go to church every Sunday, we know that. When we go out and about, there are people who never go to church. That's something, if not unheard of, 60 years ago, would have been extremely rare. Not anymore. Things aren't what they used to be. And so the programs and ideas come, sometimes a torrent of them, all of them telling us what we need to be or do, and then everything will be great. Again, we'll be back where we were. As I mentioned, I began serving the church as a minister 32 years ago, and there was an optimism, even a bit of an arrogance that we had as we went out, that we knew the answers and it would all work out. I'm far less certain about any of that now. Indeed, let me go further. I don't think there is any program, any restructuring, any small change that we can do as a church that will have the kind of impact we sometimes imagine it will. And that's okay, because maybe that's not the church God is calling us to be anyway. Maybe that's not our mission for God today. I don't think I have the answers. I'm not sure anyone else does. But I do have an observation that the most important thing we have to do if we are to begin addressing these questions is to understand how much our country and our culture has changed and how it's affected the church. That's the first thing I think we have to do. We have seen within North American culture, and we're still fighting on this, and it explains a lot that's going on in politics and other places, but we have seen a massive cultural shift, a change in values, some of it not so good, some of it good. But it has been a massive change, and everyone has had to respond to it. It's had a great impact in the church. In fact, if I could use the analogy from the movie, it's been a perfect storm where about three different trends have all come together and played off each other. There's been a loss of cultural influence and place of privilege. Churches are no longer the voice that everyone looks to. There's been a loss of active government support. And there's been a loss of people identifying with and participating in faith. All three of those things. But when you put them together, it represents an incredible change. We often think that it's what we've been seeing just affects our presbytery or our congregation or congregations here in Burlington or in Oakville where I live, or maybe our denomination, or maybe even just denominations like us. It's affected every faith and every Christian faith in Canada, all of the churches. Some may be coping better than others. In other cases, the strategies are working better for now. But one of the essential realities is this, and I think this is the statistic that always really grabs me and makes it clear how much has changed. 50 years ago, the number of Canadians who told the census they had no religion was under 1%. And most of those people were Christians. World religions in Canada, by the way, are still only about 8 to 10%. So that's been a significant growth, but that's only one story. But 1% said they had no religion. Today, it's over 24%. So it's nearly one quarter of Canadians. And that is the world in which you as a congregation and the congregation that I worship in are called to minister. And it's a very different world from the one that was. So the challenge for us is to figure out ways to speak to our culture, the things that have changed, to recognize them, and to address the questions about how we can speak and what God's mission for us is. What is God calling us to do and to be today? I believe firmly we need to go back to the scriptures and recapture a new sense of mission and of purpose for the church. And so this morning I've asked us all to consider Jesus' own definition of his ministry and what being the Messiah was all about. And the question then obviously becomes, how do we follow Jesus in this mission? I want to leave on this note. This is a very hopeful passage. It speaks of God doing wonderful things. It speaks of restoration and healing, of release and freedom. It is positive. These are positive, hopeful words. One of the things I notice about our culture is how negative it often can be. We are bombarded with messages of fear and anxiety and jealousy and envy, even hatred of those who are different. Think about the commercials we watch, even when we're watching the news or the baseball game or the hockey game, how much they play upon our emotions. Do you have this disease? Will you have enough money? Is someone else getting more than you are, taking your share? Think of how our emotions are played upon in the media, in the news, or by politicians, our fears, our anxieties. Perhaps to this culture, to our culture, to ourselves as well, One of the things we in the church are called to do is speak words of hope, to call all people to see things differently, to hear that words that speak of God's ongoing actions and desire to bring healing and liberation and restoration to all of God's people. Luke tells us Jesus began his ministry by reading Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is a hopeful message. And in this time, as in all times, these are words that we who follow Jesus need to bear good news, this good news to and proclaim to our world. May God be with us as we seek to do that. Thanks be to God. Let us pray.